Amen. If you would, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5. This morning's passage is 1 to 14. 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 to 14. If you don't have a Bible of your own, I believe page 311 will take you right to this morning's passage. 2 Kings chapter 5, starting in verse 1, this is the word of our Lord. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Assyria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord. Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of the silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Dana, come bless us with the word.
Morning, Cornerstone family. John Newton, we most all of us probably know, wrote Amazing Grace. What you may not know is John Newton was a pastor. In the 18th century, John Newton said the following words to his congregation: "I count it my honor and happiness that I preach to a free people who have the Bible in their hands." That pretty much captures my sentiments this morning. I count it an honor and a happiness to preach to a free people who have the Bible in their hands. A pastor acquaintance of mine once said something very similar. He said, "We are all at our best when we open God's Word together." And that we will do. But first, I would like to thank Pastor Ryan for giving me the opportunity to pinch hit. I love this church family. I love you folks. And I just count it a profound privilege to be bringing the message today. John MacArthur writes the following. Quote, "It began with one of history's earliest recorded instances of biological warfare. In 1347, a Mongol army besieging the Genoese capital of Kaffa in the Crimea, which is modern-day Ukraine, catapulted the bodies of bubonic plague victims over the town's walls. The terrified defenders fled to Italy, carrying with them the deadly plague bacteria and the rats and fleas that spread them. Over the next 3 years, the plague spread throughout Europe in the massive epidemic now known as the Black Death. Before the epidemic ran its course, an estimated 20 million people, approximately one-third to one-half of Europe, perished." End quote. Back in 1918 and 1919, and believe it or not, I was not alive then, the great influenza pandemic in those years is estimated to have killed between 30 million and 50 million people worldwide. About 40 years ago, in 1984, scientists discovered the human immunodeficiency virus, which we've known as HIV, as the cause of AIDS. Since the first cases of AIDS were reported, it's estimated more than 35 million people have died from AIDS. And how about COVID-19? Let's bring it a little closer to home. Hasn't that changed the landscape of all of our daily lives over the past few years? Globally, over 6 million people have died from that virus. But there is one plague that is a greater killer than all of these plagues combined. One 17th century Puritan writer called this plague the plague of plagues. We're going to be looking at this plague of plagues just a little bit later. But for now, our scripture passage today introduces us to a chronic infectious disease that made the lives of many in biblical times literally a living death. That disease was known as leprosy. This morning, we're going to consider the first leper mentioned in the Bible. And we're going to look at his efforts to try and cure this incurable disease. The leper's name, Naaman. And our text today tells us three important aspects of his life. First, the condition of Naaman. Second, the cure for Naaman. And third, the condescension of Naaman. The condition, cure, and the condescension of Naaman. Now, we're not only going to look at these three aspects in the life of Naaman, but we're going to bring it a little closer to home near the end. We're going to look at these three aspects in our own lives. So we need to petition God's help, as always. May God bless the exposition of his word, the hearing of his word, the believing of his word, and the doing of his word. So let's go to him in prayer. Our dearest Heavenly Father, we are in such need of you in our lives, even more than we realize, dear Lord. And Father, we come before your breathed out word. And because it is your word, it has authority. And because it has authority, it has the ability to not only speak to our lives, but in fact to transform us from the inside out. I pray for every hungry heart here today, this morning, Father, that you would do the work that you want to do in each of those hearts. For some, it might be encouragement. For some, possibly conviction. For some, possibly it might be seeing you some Lord Jesus Christ as he is for the first time. Whatever it be, dear Lord, we pray that you have free reign in this place and in our hearts. Because all glory belongs to you and you alone. We pray this in your Son's risen name. Amen. Well, let's take a look at the condition of Naaman. In our text, verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Well, verse 1 gives us a thumbnail sketch of this man, Naaman. First thing we see is he was commander of the army of Syria. Now, probably at this time, Ben-Hadad II was the king of Syria. And as the commander of the army, Naaman was the number two man in the entire nation of Syria. We continue reading and we see that he was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. We're not just talking a lunch pail kind of guy. This man Naaman was a man of high social standing. He was a man of great prominence. And he was highly regarded by the king because of all the military victories he had won. Or should I say, as the text says, because of all the military victories the Lord had given to Naaman. You see, the Lord gives victories to whoever he wants to, even to pagans. It's a reminder for us, beloved, that the Lord is sovereign over all nations, and that he can use any person, saved or unsaved, that he wants to use in order to accomplish his will. I think of Cyrus, the pagan Persian king who we read about back in Isaiah. The Lord uses this pagan king in order to gather the faithful remnant of Israel back to their homeland. We read in Isaiah 44, verse 28, these words. The Lord says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Think about what we just read. The Lord calls this powerful Persian pagan king my shepherd. He says he's going to be my vessel to fulfill all my purpose. In particular, he's going to be instrumental in the building, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and in the laying the foundation of the temple. And finally, what we learn, well, not finally, but next to last, what we learn about Naaman is he was a mighty man of valor. This was a man of great courage. But even with all these outstanding traits, we read some very sobering words at the end of verse 1. But he was a leper. With all of his power and prestige, Naaman was a stricken man, because underneath that impressive military uniform that he wore was the body of a leper. Leprosy was a dreaded disease in those days because it would ravage the bodies of its victims and often would prove fatal because there was no known cure for leprosy at that time. Now, God had given his people, Israel, specific instructions about how lepers were to be treated, that they were to be excluded from society to prevent the spread of the disease. But that wasn't true in pagan nations. In pagan nations such as Syria, lepers were not excluded from society. Thus, Naaman was allowed to fulfill his duties just as long as he was able to do such. So this is the condition of this person, Naaman. Which brings us now to the cure for Naaman. Verse 2. Now the Syrians on one of their raids had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel. And she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." The latter days of the reign of King Jehoram, who was the king of Israel this time, was marked by hostilities with the king of Syria, who we said was Ben-Hadad II. These Syrians would systematically raid the nation of Israel. And on one of these raids, an Israelite maiden, who we read about in verse 2, was taken into the hands of Naaman. Now, we can probably conclude that Naaman and his wife were kind to this unnamed little girl, because we see her here seeking the healing of Naaman. She wants the best for her master. Now, in a passage that we read earlier out of Luke 4, in verse 27, Jesus says some very important words that really bear upon our text today. In Luke 4:27, Jesus says these words, "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed." Many lepers, zero cleansed. But this little slave girl has a tremendous faith. She believes that Elisha, who she calls the prophet in Samaria, Samaria being the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, could in fact do what never had been done before. She believed that this prophet could heal Elisha. And apparently her words were so convincing to Naaman's wife that Naaman's wife in turn tells Naaman, and Naaman in turn tells the king. Beloved, I think there's a real challenge there for us to never underestimate the power of a simple witness. To never underestimate how God can take the words from a child, in this case, a little slave child, and take those words from that child right to the ears of the king. Verse 5. And when the king of Israel, and the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went with him ten talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Ben-Hadad II is delighted to hear that something could possibly be done for his prized right-hand man, Naaman. So he sends Naaman to King Jehoram with a letter of introduction in this exorbitant gift. The gift consisting of 10 talents of silver, that would amount to 750 pounds of silver. 6,000 shekels of gold, add in another 150 pounds of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. In today's currency, that gift would be well into the millions of dollars. Which brings us to verse 6. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." Naaman brings the gift in the letter to King Jehoram, and to say the least, the letter is not well received.
The king of Israel believes that the king of Syria is seeking a quarrel with him, a little bit more than a quarrel with him. Why else, he thinks, would Ben-Hadad, the rival king of Syria, send not just a messenger, but the commander-in-chief of the army with him, with this impossible request to heal Naaman's leprosy? So believing that this letter is a pretext for a declaration of war from Ben-Hadad, King Jehoram tears his clothes, which is something that kings rarely did in those days. Apparently, there is no mention in the letter of Elisha's involvement in the requested healing. So we read in verse 8, "But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel.'" Elisha hears of Jehoram's anxiety over Ben-Hadad's letter. So he sends a message to him, "Don't worry." Earthly kings might be powerless to do the impossible, but not the king that I serve, not the king of kings. If Jehoram would just send Elisha to Naaman, or rather Naaman to Elisha, the prophet believes that he will be a channel of God's power, that God would be glorified, Naaman would be healed, and that the people would know that there is, in fact, a prophet of God in Israel. Well, in verse 9, Naaman arrives at Elisha's door. And see how he arrives. He has his horses. He has his chariots. He has all his military might. So you can imagine that Naaman is expecting for the red carpet to be rolled out to him. But this proud pagan is about to receive a large slice of humble pie. Verse 10. "And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean.'" We've got to get the picture in our minds, beloved. There's Naaman, who's probably used to being treated as the man. He's there with his military uniform on. He's there with his horses, his chariots, all his military regalia. He's there with close to 1,000 pounds of silver and gold. And Elisha does not even come out to greet him. This prophet sends a messenger to him with instructions on how to be healed. You see, just like when Jesus ministered on earth, Elisha wasn't impressed with people's social standing. He wasn't influenced by their financial worth. Beloved, Elisha knows this. Naaman first has to be humbled before Naaman can be healed. Thus, the prophet neither acknowledges Naaman publicly. He doesn't accept his gift with this exaggerated appreciation, as would be the custom of kings of those days. No, Naaman is told this: "Go, and by the way, ride 40 miles to the Jordan River, wash in the Jordan River 7 times, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be clean. You will be healed." Well, the next few verses we look at reveal the condescension of this man Naaman. Verse 11. "But Naaman was angry and went away saying, 'Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper? Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Naaman's heart is revealed. There's rage in that heart. There's arrogance in that heart. And don't you know? Don't you know who I am? And I'm being treated this way. I'm being given this method of healing. Naaman expects that Elisha is going to come out to meet him. He's going to call upon the name of the Lord his God. He's going to wave his hand over the affected parts of the body, and voila, leprosy healed. You see, Naaman had already decided in his mind just how Elisha should heal him. Beloved, God doesn't work that way. Before someone can receive God's grace, they must first submit to God's will. They must first submit to God's ways. Because as we read in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I love what the late great preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse used to say. Everybody has the privilege of going to heaven God's way or going to hell their own way. On top of the snub by Elisha, Naaman is in a rage, we're told, because of this proposed method of healing. I can almost hear Naaman saying, ride 40 miles to the muddy rivers of the Jordan River, then dip in it 7 times? Don't you know who I am? How humiliating. How ridiculous for me, the second in command in the nation of Syria. You gotta be kidding me. And by the way, the clear waters in my homeland, the Abana and the Pharpar, are far superior to all the waters in Israel. Doesn't this prophet know that the better the water, the better the healing? Preaching on this passage, D.L. Moody said this: Naaman had marked out a way of his own for the prophet to heal him and was mad because Elisha did not follow his plans. I want this, and I want it my way. I was telling Katie, my wife, the other day how even the slogans of different companies have morphed over the years. Burger King, I grew up with Burger King saying, have it your own way. You know what the jingle is now at the end of the commercials? You rule. You rule. You know, you not only have the burger your own way, but you rule in your life. And that's the least we can do is give you a burger in your life the way you want it. I want this, and I want it my way. It has a rather 21st century ring to it, doesn't it? Well, we'll talk a little bit more about that in a bit. But back in our text, we see that the Lord not only wants to heal Naaman of his leprosy, he wants to heal Naaman, more importantly, of his pride. Beloved, pride is placing an excessive price on oneself. You may have heard the saying, I wish I could buy that man for what he's worth and then turn around and sell him for what he thinks he's worth. Verse 13. But his servants came near and said to him, my father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? Don't you love the way God works? Just like we saw in verses 2 and 3 with the little servant girl, God once again uses the quote-unquote lowly of the world, in this case servants, to accomplish his purposes. They attempt to reason with their master, Naaman, but as we see, they do it in such a tender and respectful way. Dear master, we want you to be healed of your leprosy. The prophet hasn't told you anything difficult or impossible to do. What harm would there be in just giving it a try? Dear master, we love you. What do you have to lose? Well, Naaman takes a big gulp. He swallows his pride. He listens to his servants, and he does, as we read, according to the word of the man of God. He walks into those muddy waters, and he dips himself 7 times. And he experiences God's healing. We even see at the end of verse 14 that his flesh is restored to what it was when he was a boy. Beloved, there's a difference between the two. I was with my granddaughter the other day, and I was reading her a book, and I looked at my hand, and I looked at her hand, and there, who's 8 years old. There's a little bit of difference in the texture of skin between the two. To quote D.L. Moody once again, Naaman lost his temper, then he lost his pride, then he lost his leprosy. That is generally the order in which proud, rebellious sinners are converted. Could I read that once again? Naaman lost his temper, then he lost his pride, then he lost his leprosy. That is generally the order in which proud, rebellious sinners are converted. I think we would do well not to distance ourselves too far away from Naaman, saying, oh, Naaman, he's proud. He wants things his own way. Isn't there a bit of Naaman in all of us? Maybe in some of us, a lot of Naaman. So let's look at our condition before God. Let's look at God's cure for us, and let's look at our possible condescension. First, our condition before God. At the beginning of this message, I referenced a Puritan writer who called this particular plague the plague of plagues. He called it that because it affects every person who has ever lived or ever will live. It was called that because it is 100% fatal. And it was called that because it not only causes physical death, as many of the other plagues do, but it also causes eternal spiritual death as well. You probably guessed the name of this plague. It's called sin. You see, the Bible makes it clear that we are all sinners by nature. No exceptions. The Bible says that Adam's original sin plunged the entire human race into sin. The Bible declares in Romans 5:12, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. So all people are sinners from birth, but the Bible tells us through David in Psalm 51:5 that all people are sinners from conception. Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." The news gets worse. We're not only sinners by nature, we're sinners by action. Beloved, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. As it says in 1 Kings 8:46, "There is no one who does not sin." So what's the outcome of all those infected with this plague? Death. Paul tells the church at Rome in chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages or the just recompense for sin is death. Now, we, and I certainly include myself in this, can sometimes minimize sin, especially if it's our own sin. Oh, it was just a little white lie. Come on now. You know, I can't understand why he's taking it so hard, what I said to him. It wasn't that bad. I didn't hurt his feelings that much. We tend to soften the edges of sin. We tend sometimes to minimize the sinfulness of sin. But beloved, the one singular God of the universe is infinitely holy. We're told in the book of James that even if we break one part of the law, we're guilty of breaking it all. That sin as God sees it, which is the only perspective that counts, it's the antithesis of who he is, because he is infinitely holy. Sin alienates us from the one holy God of the universe. And even worse, it will ultimately result in eternal punishment in hell. So the picture's not good for us, is it? From conception to eternity future, our condition as humans infected with this sin virus is condemnation. But please hear me well. The story doesn't end there. Unlike these other viruses that we've looked at today, there is a cure for those infected with the sin virus. So let's look at God's cure for us, the only cure. Now, if somebody sins against us, we may take it hard. We may overlook it. As we read in Proverbs, it's a person's glory to overlook a sin. We may not think it's that big a deal. But the one who is most offended by our sin is God Almighty. Remember David said in Psalm 51, "Against you, you only have I sinned." He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He'd arranged for the murder of Uriah. He had this big cover-up plot, but yet he says, "Against you, God, you only have I sinned." So God is greatly offended by our sin. But beloved, we can be glad that God is not like us. Sometimes when we're offended by sin, we can hold a grudge. We can have that fellowship with that person really affected. But God, being offended greatly by our sin, has provided the only cure for our sin. He didn't just say, "I've had it with you. Go figure it out yourselves." And the cure is not us doing good works. It's not us giving to charity. It's not us turning over a new leaf. It's not us attending church. It's not us trying to rehab ourselves. The cure is not us keeping a vow. It's not maintaining a positive attitude. You see, none of these things is a cure for sin because they all involve things that we do. We are unable to cure ourselves. The cure is not what we do. The cure is what God has already done. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, because I really see it as the Bible in miniature, is 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That's astounding. If you belong to Jesus Christ today, God sees the righteousness of His Son. On that bloody cross, Jesus Christ paid a sin debt He didn't owe. He was sinless. And because He was sinless, His sacrifice, please hear me well, has infinite worth. That sacrifice, the value of that sacrifice cannot be exhausted. If you're here today and you're thinking, well, I've just sinned too much for God to accept me, or you don't know what sins I've committed, you're right. I don't. But God does. And because the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on that bloody cross of torture, He welcomes you because His welcome has infinite value to cover all of your sins, past, present, future. You see, He paid a sin debt He didn't owe. Because you and I owed a sin debt that we could never, ever pay with our own efforts. Beloved, Jesus Christ has provided the only cure. God has provided the only cure through Jesus Christ. The only question is, if you've never received that cure, will you receive it? Will you receive it today? And this brings us to our possible condescension. Naaman was a proud man, as we've seen. But he would never, ever be healed unless he decided to do things God's way. God's way for Naaman was to humble himself, walk into that muddy Jordan River, and dip 7 times. How about you today? You who are uncertain of your relationship with Jesus Christ. You who may know that you've never got things right through Jesus Christ. Are you too proud to humble yourselves and to come to God in the only way He has provided? And that way is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. I urge you, beloved, if you haven't already, take a dip in those muddy waters. And on the authority of this word, you shall be clean forever. Let's pray.